So I want to pray for them. And you know, in this week before this, of course, we lost one of the dear saints here in the church, unexpectedly, young mom, suddenly died of a heart attack. And this does happen, but it's just extraordinary and unusual. And there are lots of other people I know as the pastor. I read your friendship registers, and some of you I deal with you in your lives. In the congregation here right now who are struggling with deep waters, you know, in their lives, they're in dangerous, perilous situations. Marriages, loss of jobs, loss of employment. I think we live in a world, of course, that's full of all kinds of change, all the time, changing, shifting, and uncertainty, full of difficulties and perplexities. This last week, I was listening to the news items, and you've heard, too, all of the escalating reports of terrorism and the threats and the dangers that are there. And one news coverage was showing pictures of the marching soldiers in Iran and so forth, and talking about the view that many militant Islamics have of an apocalyptic war in which the ultimate outcome is the prevailing Islamic radicals who will control the world and rule the world, if you can imagine such a world as that. And we hear on the news about Iran, and they're moving on with developing the materials that are needed for nuclear weapons. Imagine nuclear weapons being in the hands of these people who are already blowing up people all over the place with bombs and hiding them and along roadsides and in marriages and hotels and buses and trains and so forth. Imagine those people with nuclear weapons in their hands. And so we don't know what's going to happen. There may be a World War III for all we know. And there may be a nuclear blast. And we need to prepare for these things like the president keeps telling us and so forth. But I'm telling you, we don't know for sure if that's going to happen or if it isn't. But one thing we do know for sure, and that is we're all going to die. And we're all going to stand before the Lord. And if we're going to prepare for these possible eventualities, certainly seems like we ought to be careful to try to prepare for the eternal, absolute reality that we're all going to, one way or the other, meet up with, and that is stand face to face with our Maker. We've been looking at the second chapter of the book of Acts. We've been doing this because here we have the origins. Here we have the beginnings of the early church of authentic Christianity. When we have all of the troubles in the world like we live in our personal circumstances of our lives, we have trials and difficulties. We in this room have come here because we've turned to God. It's a good idea. You're smart folks. Well, actually, God, by His grace, showed you you need Him. And you finally tapped on your shoulder long enough that you got the message and you're here. But that's why we're here. And you're in the right place. You're in the right frame of mind because we all need God. We need Him because we live in a world that's full of dangers and difficulties and trials. And I know I would be fearful to try to face life. I can't imagine how people face life apart from God. Well, anyway, but the problem is when you come to seek after God, there are many people who proclaim to show the way, who claim to preach to you real Christianity and so forth. The problem is, Paul says in his own day there were some like that too, but in 1 Corinthians 11 he says these are false apostles, deceitful workers. And he says, and this is not a marvel because Satan himself sometimes transforms himself to appear as an angel of light. And so there are those who claim to show the way, but it's wrong and they're misleading souls into eternal damnation instead of the truth of the true historical Christian faith. So we're in Acts chapter 2 again, so that we're sure our moorings are sound and our anchor is anchored in the real historic, authentic Christian faith. And specifically, if you take your Bibles in Acts 2:42, verse 42, especially we've been focusing on our last few studies, because in this verse there's a very clear and concise summary of the marks of the early church. And these marks are four of them in this verse, and we've had a sermon, a study on each one of them. Of course, the apostles' teaching was first. We saw the crucial importance of a right teaching about who Jesus is, right? Because the whole point of the teaching of the apostles is it's centered around a person. And the person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And who He is, The apostles teach He is the very Son of God who came out of eternity, out of glory, and He's even sent by God the Father into this world. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And He came for the explicit purpose of dying on the cross. He became incarnate in human flesh. He broke His body was broken. His blood was shed to purchase our redemption. And so that's the apostles' doctrine. Then it goes on in the same verse, in verse 42, and talks about the fellowship. When people come to a genuine belief in the gospel, God adopts them into the eternal family of God forever and ever by His grace and His mercy. You're saved forever and ever through the blood of Jesus. And being a part of the a member of the family of God, you are now brought into this eternal fellowship of the saints. You see that? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's never going to end, forever and ever. The bond of unity, those of you really saved here this morning, have a bond of unity between yourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to last forever and ever, brothers and sisters in the eternal family. But then also, the third thing was the breaking of bread. Our last study, we had the message on the message of the wine, the bread and the wine. The message of the bread and the wine. Powerful message. The bread represents what? The incarnate Son of God who took upon Himself a body like ours. The bread represents the body. And the body was broken. Peter says He bore our sins in His body on the tree, the Son of God. And the wine represents the poured out blood, the shed blood. Without the remission, the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So it shows the only true way of eternal life and salvation through Jesus Christ on the cross. And we have liberal preachers today preaching that Jesus was just a fine fellow and a nice man and a great teacher, and we ought to pay attention to His teachings and try to live up to the Sermon on the Mount and so forth, which we can't do anyway. But the point is, they don't want to have anything to do with this nasty blood business. That's for fundamentalists and so forth. And then they just say, so we need to emulate Him and follow His example. He's a wonderful teacher. That's the liberal gospel. But the true, then those liberal pastors go down and serve communion to their people, and what they're doing in the communion yells out against the sermon they've been preaching. Because the elements of the funeral have the broken bread, which represents the broken body. The elements in the communion have the wine, which represents the poured out blood of Jesus shed for the remission of our sins. And so Jesus knew this. And He determined throughout the history of the church the truth would be preached whether the men in the pulpit preached or not. Amen? That's good stuff, except for one problem. And that is nowadays I'm hearing about churches that are throwing out the communion. And so what Jesus established, inaugurated, is even being tossed out by the rank rebels in the churches today. Well, anyway, today we come to the fourth of these four elements, or the marks of the early church, and the fourth one. And by the way, these are marks of authentic Christianity. If we want to be sure about eternity and be sure we're on the right track here, we ought to have these same marks, right? If this is authentic, real, original Christianity, we should have them too, a vital part of who we are and what we are. So the fourth mark in verse 42 is prayer. They gave themselves to all of these things daily, regularly. They met together, these new Christians. But the last thing is they gave themselves daily, regularly together to prayer. And prayer has always been a fundamental characteristic of Christians and of the true church. So therefore, it's something vital we need to pay attention. Don't take for granted, oh, a sermon about prayer. No. We need to go over and over in our minds to be sure we're on the right track here and to be sure we have an understanding of what the significance of prayer is and why it's so important, why it's so valuable. And that's what the study is all about today. All right. First thing I want to show you here is in verse 42, just a comment about the order of these four elements that are mentioned here. And I mention this because a number of commentaries point out the significance of the order in which these four things, these four marks of early Christianity are listed. And the argument is based upon the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You remember 1 Timothy 3:16? It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word is theonoustros. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, instruction, and so forth. But if all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, then that means that the order of these words in verse 4 is not merely arbitrary. It does matter what order they're in. For example, the verse does not say they continued steadfastly in prayer and the breaking of bread and the fellowship and the apostles' doctrine, putting the apostles' doctrine last. It does not say that. It's just the opposite, and it's just the opposite for a very important reason. And the reason is this. The apostles' doctrine comes first in the list of these four things because the apostles' doctrine determines and defines everything else. Do you see that? So we have to start with the apostles' doctrine, with the teaching of God's Word, the truth in God's Word. For example, if you put fellowship before you put doctrine, then you have this completely random, and you do have completely random and loosely connected groups out there that are not going in the right direction, don't have the true purpose because their fellowship is not necessarily based upon and connected to the foundation of the truth in God's Word. You have to start with truth. You have to start with the apostles' doctrine. Same thing is with the breaking of the bread. We just talked about the liberal pastor a while ago. If your emphasis is in the wrong place, the breaking of the bread loses its significance. It has no real meaning apart from the apostles' doctrine to explain what the bread means, you know, and what the wine means. And also prayer. Prayer isn't even the starting point. People never become like-minded by just praying together. You know, some liberals say, well, you know, let's don't argue about doctrine. People just get divided and argue about doctrine, and it's divisive, so let's just pray together and have a nice time. That's not the way it is in Scripture. People never become like-minded by praying together. The early church prayed together because they were agreed upon the doctrine. And sound doctrine produces real prayer. So you see again the order and why it's so important. Now, let me say another thing, and that is this. The church, even the church, is not the ultimate authority. And I say this because even Scripture says sometimes churches become the synagogue of Satan. And I believe there are, Jesus said that even in the kingdom of God, the wheat and the tares are going to grow up side by side until the judgment comes. Wheat and the tares, meaning the tares, the angels are going to come, separate out the tares, and they're going to be burnt. So even in the visible church, you have this division. And I think there are churches that are preaching a liberal gospel, that there are apostates that are proclaiming something that's not what the Scriptures teach, but it's something that's humanism and man's view of how things ought to be, and the way we want it to be, we wish it would be, instead of what we hear in the truth of God's Word. So the church is not the ultimate authority. Even the church needs to be subject to the authority of God's Word. All right, now, prayer, as I've already said, is one of the greatest distinguishing marks of the true Christian. So let me ask this question here to begin with in prayer, and that is, how do you determine the reality of one's Christianity? How do you know whether someone's profession of faith, and they say, oh, I'm a Christian, how do you know if they're a Christian? Well, one, and the whole point of what I'm saying this morning, one of the great distinguishing marks is prayer. Look at the place of prayer in their life. Look at the place of prayer in your own life. When's the last time you prayed? Well, I think Tuesday, or no, I guess it was Monday. No, I really don't know. Look at if your Christianity is real, look at the place of prayer in your life. Examine the amount of prayer that takes place, the role of prayer, and how much you depend upon it for your thinking and for your decisions and for everything you do in your life, you see. That's one of the basic distinguishing marks of real biblical Christianity. And then let me ask this question, what is prayer and what does it mean? We're going to ask a lot of simple questions because that's how we delve, that's how we analyze and understand the truth and doctrine. So what is prayer? What does it mean? Here are some things that prayer does not mean. That's a good place to start. And then we'll talk about what it does mean. Here's some things it does not mean. Prayer does not just mean saying your prayers. You ever hear somebody says, say a little prayer for me? And that sort of comes out of the Catholic background, I think. You know, say a prayer. You know, just saying prayers doesn't mean you're praying. It's almost, when someone says, say a little prayer for me, it almost seems like, you know, buy a lottery ticket for me. Maybe I'll get real lucky and win the lottery. I mean, it sounds like that, the kind of thing, you know. Maybe I'll hit the jackpot today, and that type of thing. It's even possible to say the Lord's Prayer, and when you're done, you didn't even pray. You agree with that? I mean, I think we can say the Lord's Prayer together and not having prayed. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer. I think we should. But the point is, I'm saying, I think it's possible to just pray it and say the words and not have prayed. Some people say, even in my worst days, I always said my prayers. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. Saying prayers. A said prayer could be a dead prayer. All right, another thing, prayer does not merely mean reading written prayers. You know, there are a lot of churches that are very formal and liturgical, and so they have prayer books. And so for many people, their whole experience of Christianity all their life, they grew up in that kind of church, is the prayers in a book and you read it, you know. And I'm not against written prayers and counseling sometimes when some people are really struggling in their prayer life. I have them write out prayers or I give them some good prayer examples to get them, a jump start to get it started and to get your mind rolling in good directions for healthy prayer. So I'm not against all written prayer, but I'm just saying a read prayer is not necessarily true prayer. So we need to learn the reality of what prayer is really about. Now, so let's ask the question then, what constitutes real prayer then? What is it that constitutes real prayer? And it's just fortunate that right here in these early chapters of Acts, we have a great example in Acts chapter 4. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, I want us to start in verse 23. Acts 4, verse 23. While you're turning there, I want to paint the picture of the context in which this prayer is prayed. The context is this. Peter and John arrived at the temple in the afternoon about 3 o'clock at prayer time. And here was a beggar on the steps. This man had been crippled since he was born. And everybody in Jerusalem was familiar with this beggar who sat on the steps every day. And he was begging for alms, for money. Peter looked him right in the eye and says, "Silver and gold have I not, but such as I have, I give unto you. And then he says, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took his hand, and the scripture says the man jumped up and his legs got strength and he went running through the temple and so forth. And it says everyone in the temple and in Jerusalem knew this man was crippled from birth, and they knew that he had been healed in the name of Jesus. Imagine the problem this presented for the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the Sanhedrin called Peter and John together and brought them to court in front of them. Now, this was a tough situation. Here they've got him on trial in court, and yet everybody saw they did a healing, a miracle in the name of Jesus. And the context is they're talking to each other and they're saying, "What are we going to do? Everybody in Jerusalem knows this man was healed in the name of Jesus." And they says, "I know, we'll tell him not to perform any more miracles. And not to preach in the name of Jesus." That's actually, it's hard to believe. This is like a comic book or something. But that's true. It's not so funny. But that's what they did. It's hilarious in the sense of man's craziness, you know. But this is the situation here. And they had just warned them not to go. If they were going to release them, later on, you remember Peter was arrested and threw in jail. You remember later on, Peter was evidently crucified upside down. Paul was evidently beheaded. So this was dangerous territory they're on with the Sanhedrin here. But they said, "We're going to let you go, but we're going to make you not, we're going to warn you solemnly, don't preach anymore in his name and don't perform any more miracles in his name." That's the context. Now let's look at verse 23. It says, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one.'" He's quoting Psalm 2 here, David. Verse 27, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Verse 28, and this is a great verse, in their prayer. And it says, "All of these people, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and so forth, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should be done." Verse 29, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Verse 31 says, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God boldly." Now that is a good example of early Christianity, genuine, authentic Christianity, and their prayers. Now I want you to note some things. Let's keep this in front of you. Please note some things with me as we go through this prayer. First of all, notice in verse 24, the immediate response when they had a trial and a crisis and a danger with what? They all lifted up their voices together in prayer. You see that? What do you and I do when we have a crisis and a trial and a problem? Well, maybe some of us are getting better after a while. We've been whipped into shape after many years of doing it the wrong way. But the point is, a lot of us still, we tend to take things into our own hands and we begin to calculate and scheme and these clever ideas. I just want, oh, what am I going to do? I'll think, oh yeah, I could do this, I could do that, so forth. And we think this way. But the first lesson we learn about authentic Christianity is, hey, it goes to God right away, immediately. The response is to cry out to God. And notice also the recognition of, in their statement of who God is. His absolute sovereignty over all circumstances. Verse 24 says, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign means what? Sovereign means He is in control of these things that are happening. God is not taken by surprise. He knows what you're going through. You think He doesn't know? And He knows about it, and He cares. So He's over those circumstances in His sovereignty. And so he said, Sovereign Lord, You who made the heaven and the earth and everything that's in them. Notice also that in doing this, they were acknowledging God and they were honoring Him. I think we are not acknowledging God and we are not showing Him respect and honor when we try to take things into our own hands. Whenever we catch, and we catch ourselves, don't we? Sometimes here we are doing all kinds of things and suddenly it dawns on us, you know what I didn't do? I didn't pray. You're not honoring God when you don't pray. They acknowledged their dependency upon God. They honored Him. Authentic Christianity, that's what it's all about. Notice also the tone of what they said. The tone was that of worship, right? And awe and adoration at who God is. Lord, You're the one that made the heavens and the earth. And everything that's in them, I don't know how many stars, nobody knows, they can't count all the stars out there. He determined the number of stars and called them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. The sense of awe and splendor and wonder. Then also, look back again in Acts 4 there and look at verses 28, starting verse 25 through 28 again. Here's where he quoted Psalm 2. For David. And David says, Why do the nations rage, Lord, and the peoples plot against God in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Don't you think that's like the Milwaukee Sentinel Journal or every day? I mean, and the news media, every day the things you hear are an abomination to God and their men shaking their fists in the face of all that is good and decent and righteous and holy and saying, I defy you. And everything that is good, men rebel against. That is exactly where it is. Notice that when this was happening, and even against the good men, James or John and Peter here, their sensitivity to God's action in the midst of these circumstances, and their awareness of the spiritual dynamics behind what was going on. Again, Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not what? Against flesh and blood. They knew it wasn't just the Sanhedrin. They knew it wasn't just these scribes and Pharisees. And you and I got to know when things are coming against us, it's not just the people there. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Authentic biblical Christianity recognizes the spiritual dynamics of a spiritual warfare every day when we go out into the world. That's real biblical Christianity that views life that way. Look at verse 29 and 30. Now, Lord, consider their threats. This is the rest of their prayer. Lord, consider their threats and enable Your servants to speak Your word with great boldness. Stretch out Your hand and heal and perform miracles. I thought Sanhedrin just said, don't go out and perform any more miracles. And the church is praying to God, Lord, stretch out Your hand to do more of these miracles and wonders through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. And they just said, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Don't perform any miracles in the name of Jesus. And they're praying. The saints are praying for what is right, regardless of what the authorities say. And also notice their dependency, their acknowledgement of their dependency upon God for His power and His strength and grace to prevail against these forces. Verse 31 says, after they prayed, here's the result of their prayer. Verse 31, after they prayed, it says, the place they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God. Think of that, the place they were meeting was shaken. You ever been in an earthquake? I was down in Mount Vernon, Indiana, and I was sitting in a barbershop, and, I was up in the chair, and I had that big bib on me, that big white thing, and I'm sitting in the chair, like this. And there's a big storefront window there, and your parking lot is out there with all the cars on it. And all of a sudden, everything starts shaking, And I'm looking out, and the window is vibrating back and forth, the glass window. And the cars are jumping up in the parking lot like jelly beans. You know what you feel like when you go through something like that? You feel small, very small. And very weak, because God demonstrates His power. God is flexing His muscles. Now, why did God do that? God did it to give them assurance of Romans 8:31. What is Romans 8:31? If God is for you, who can be against you? Authentic biblical Christianity, people thought this way. They knew God is with me. God is on my side. Who can be against me? And I'm telling you, God is not on your side if you're not in Jesus. You know, if you haven't believed the gospel, you're not a biblical Christian, you haven't been born again. But if you are, God is on your side and nobody can stand against you. Okay, so that was God's response to their prayer. And also it says, God empowered them with the Holy Spirit that they might speak with boldness. And so they became fearless to walk out with abandonment and to shock people. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees says when they had him before them in the Sanhedrin, Peter and John kept talking boldly and just kept blowing away the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said they took note of these men that they were just lowly fishermen who had been with Jesus because God gave them power and anointing. God can give you power and anointing. I don't care about your education and your background and all that kind of stuff. God can use you in a powerful way. Now, all of this says this. All of it says there was a real, genuine connection between the God of the universe and these simple people who were the early Christians. And it was real. They plugged into the plug and the power went right through. And I'm telling you, the same thing is true for God's children who are purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ today. You think God is different towards His children today? I don't mean that means He's going to shake your living room every morning when you pray with an earthquake. But I'm saying He's going to shake your life and you're going to see God's fingerprint all over things. And yeah, you're going to see trials like we see in the Grace Community Church and all the things that have been going on around here. You're going to see trials, but Psalm 34, 17 and 19. 17 says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them and does what? Delivers them out of all of their troubles. Do you believe that? People just said, oh, I don't believe you. Well, then you don't belong in here, I guess, because this is people of faith in here. We believe in God, an authentic Christianity. God delivers people out of all their troubles. Verse 19 says, the righteous may have many troubles. And boy, do we see troubles everywhere. But the Lord delivers them out of them all. And the song Amazing Grace, we sing at Grace Community Church, says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's authentic, biblical Christianity. I don't care what kind of trial you're facing. Trust God. And God, if God is for you, who can be against you? Well, I want us to also look a little bit at how these early Christians viewed prayer, how they looked at prayer. That's very important because you and I, some of our problem, I think, is because we don't appreciate prayer. We don't have the right understanding of prayer. We don't value prayer enough. And that's what I say when I ask some of you, when's the last time you prayed? You say, oh. And if I had you stand up and have every one at a time, let's go down the aisle and have every one of you stand up and tell us when the last time you prayed. Some people be very embarrassed. And we don't value it. We don't pray much because we don't value it. And that's why this is so important. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. And I want you to see an example of how New Testament Christians viewed prayer. Because we need to view prayer in the same way if we want to have authentic Christianity. So I'm starting in Hebrews 10, verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, when he's talking about entering the most holy place, he's talking about entering into the very presence of God in heaven in prayer. We, in prayer, have confidence to enter into the most holy place in the presence of God. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is, His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed in pure water. That's the way Christians viewed prayer. And then in verse 23, it goes on and says, let us hold on now unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promises faithful. And where it says hope, it's the word faith, pistis in the Greek. Let's hold on strongly, unswervingly, to our faith. And then the King James Version said, let us hold on to the profession of our faith without wavering. And the faith is the body of teaching, the body of doctrine. It's the apostles' doctrine about who Jesus is and what He did on the cross and all that, you see. And the base and the anchor of their prayer was what Jesus did, the truth, the faith, the apostles' doctrine, see. But the way they viewed prayer is the way it's described here. Now let's talk about the way this writer of the Hebrews describes prayer, because it's a very interesting way to describe prayer. First of all, I want to point out that the letter to the Hebrews is written to guess who? Hebrews. And That's Jews. They were Christians, but they were Jews. Okay? So what the writer's doing is here is using an illustration from their Old Testament scriptures concerning the way they used to worship in the Old Testament. See, earlier on, the people of Israel had a tabernacle, and eventually when they got the Promised Land, they built a temple. Remember all that? And these structures, the tabernacle and the temple, they were divided into different areas. For example, with the temple. In the temple, if you can picture this, there was a large outer court that anyone was allowed to come into, even the Gentiles. And even today, they've got the Dome of the Rock there, that Islamic thing, but you can see where the court of the Gentiles was. Now, beyond this, if you went further in, there was a special court for Jewish women. And beyond that, there was another one for Jewish men. And still further, if you keep going, there was a courtyard where only priests could go. Only Jewish priests could enter to offer sacrifices in that area. And after all of this, if you went still further, there was the temple. And the temple was divided into two parts. And if you went right up into the temple itself, the first place you would come into is called the Holy Place. And only the priests, only Jewish priests again, could enter into Holy Priest to offer to burn incense. And then beyond that was a curtain. And the curtain concealed what is called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And that curtain is what separated between the two. And when Jesus died on the cross, it said the veil of the temple is rent in twain, the King James Version, or it was torn in two, to show that the way into the Most Holy Place, the very presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, was opened up. You see that? Now that's what the temple was all about. And when the writer of the Hebrews talks about us Christians entering into the Most Holy Place, that's what he's referring to. The Most Holy Place, every Jew knew what that was. That was the place where the Most High, awesome, august being of the universe actually dwelt, in the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. So that's what this writer of the Hebrews is trying to explain. He was using the types and shadows of the Old Testament to explain what prayer, the privilege of prayer, is for, like for Christians today. And in verse 19, notice it says, we have confidence. To use the word confidence, or boldness, it may be translated, to enter the Most Holy Place. Now this is something, because no Jew dared to enter the Holy Place, you know, except the high priest, and that only once a year, just the Most High Priest. The great high priest of Israel, that only man in Israel, and once a year only. But now, the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey Christians, you know what it means when you pray? It means all of you, not just the high priest, every single one of you now have the privilege of entering into this exclusive place. Now that gives you, this is all to try to get you some idea how the early Christians viewed prayer. And the reason why Christians today are like, prayer. It's because you don't get it. You don't understand. Verse 20 says this. Verse 20 says, we enter this new and living way through the body of Christ, which was offered as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then I want you to look back in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Turn back one chapter and look at verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 9, 11, 12 says, when Christ came as high priest, he went through. Christ went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Where's that? Where's the greater and more perfect tabernacle? It's in heaven. Remember, when Moses made the tabernacle, God says, make it according to the pattern in the heavens. The heavens is the real tabernacle, which is the throne of God, the place where God dwells. All the high priests in Israel went through the little tabernacle they had built and offered blood sacrifices, bulls and goats. But Jesus went into the heavenly tabernacle that is not man-made, it says in Hebrews 9, 11, 12. And it says, he did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and calves, like these earthly priests did, but he entered the Most Holy Place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So how did the early Christians view prayer? They viewed prayer and they recognized it as a great honor and a privilege that was awesome, mind-boggling what was their privilege to do. And it was a privilege to enter into the very presence of the Almighty Sovereign of the universe. And this privilege was purchased at great expense. The very Son of God had to come out of glory and take on a puny body like this and allow himself to be mistreated and beaten and smitten and to be crucified on the cross and to have his body broken and shed his blood so you could do it. Christians got this. Early Christians got it. I wonder if you get it today. You say, oh, no, it's just prayer. No big deal. prayer is real. It means audience with the sovereign originator, the creator who made you. You came out of him. You were his idea. That's where your source was, your origin. You now can talk. He's one who holds everything, runs the world and the universe, and everything holds it all together. And is going to bring history to a conclusion. That august being. See, Christians knew they had a special position of privilege and favor before this great being. So many scriptures in the New Testament describe this, but I like Romans 5 is one of my favorite verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith in Jesus and shed blood. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God. No longer His wrath is against us because of our sin. It's been forgiven. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom by faith we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, we have this standing before God that's special that other people in the world without Jesus don't have. We have a standing in a privileged position of favor and privilege before God. We stand in His grace now, and we can stand right in His presence and talk to Him. Him who Paul says to Timothy dwells in unapproachable light. Now, I want to stop just a minute and talk about some practical things here. What are some of the elements of the prayers of these early Christians? What are some of the elements that made up their prayer? Well, the first thing I want to say is they didn't just start right off the bat with their problems and their petitions and their requests. Their prayer in Acts chapter 4, now sometimes I know we're right in the middle of something. We say, oh, God, help me in this problem. So I don't think that's sinful or anything. But I'm saying these Christians in Acts chapter 4 who had been arrested and so forth and were faced with who knows what if they broke what they were told to do. Like I said, Peter was later on crucified upside down, Paul's head was cut off and so forth. This was dangerous. But even in that situation, they did not start by just pouring out all their problems. So if this authentic Christian prayer, then an original prayer, we need to pray like this. I don't care what the situation is. They began by worshiping God and adoring Him. In verse, that's what it says in Acts 4:24. It says the Lord's prayer is the same thing, isn't it? The Lord's prayer, Jesus taught us the model prayer, and it says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What is that? That's how He says to start your prayer. What is that? That's worship. That's adoration. That's praise to God. And that's the authentic prayer that we need to learn. In John 17 and in verse 11, Jesus has the intercessory prayer. Jesus Himself is praying. How does He pray? He says, "Holy Father." So the first element in authentic Christian prayer is to pray with reverence and adoration and to worship God and adore Him. And the second element is thanksgiving. Their prayer was full of thanksgiving. The early Christians constantly remind themselves of who God is and what He's done and how He's doing in our lives every day. Paul says, watch and pray with thanksgiving. The reason we don't pray with thanksgiving is why? We're not watching. We don't pay any attention. God's fingerprint is all over our lives. He's delivered us out of all kinds of trials and been merciful to us when we didn't deserve it, and we never said thanks. We're like those lepers, those 10 lepers, you know, like 9 of them that went away unthankful. And so thankfulness, they prayed with thanksgiving. And then also, they prayed their petitions and requests, and that's not bad, that's good. Philippians 4 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, how? With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. And then it says what? Make your requests known. So the Bible tells us to bring our requests before God. You say, but God doesn't want to be troubled. He doesn't care about that. Yes, He does. It says He delights in the prayers of His children. He delights in them. And He's in the things that are really eating you alive and are really weighing you down and burning your heart. God is delighted when you acknowledge Him and you come to Him and ask, Father, help me with this. Help me with this. He loves you. That's why He bought you with the blood of Jesus, His Son. And He wants to know about what's burdening your heart, and He wants to minister to you and show you His love. And so they came with their petitions and requests. All right. Now, also I want to just point out before we leave this that all this they prayed, they also prayed with confidence and assurance. Hebrews 10:19 says, we have confidence to enter this most holy place. Hebrews 9:22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith that God knows, He cares, He's interested, and that He has the power to do something about the things we're bringing. Now, Next question, simple again, but it gets us into good stuff, and that is, why did they pray like this? Why did they pray like this? Well, first reason is because true Christians have been humbled and they recognize their need. Now, I say true Christians. A lot of people don't ever admit they have any need. They live in self-denial and they're tough and they're strong and they're hard and they're smart and they can handle their own lives. And I'm telling you, a lot of people call themselves Christians. God has to whip them around for years before He finally gets them to be wimps. And then He's got them right where He wants them. Because wimps are humble, you know. So God's goal, if you're still arrogant and proud and cocky and so forth, is to whittle you down until you're a wimp. And you begin to realize, God, have mercy. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, except you be converted and become what? Become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 5:3, He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Humble. Humble. True Christians no longer are self-reliant and proud. Jesus said, John 15:5, without me, what? Without me, you can do nothing. True Christians realize that. James 4:6 says, God does what with the proud? God opposes or resists the proud, and He does what? He gives grace to the humble. So they prayed because they were truly humbled before God. Secondly, they prayed because they recognized their need for help and for strength. Hebrews 4:16 says, come, let us come boldly before the throne of grace so that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, every day is a time of need. Every day is a time of need. But the point is, these early Christians came because they knew, I'm a wimp, I'm humble, I can't do anything without Him. Like Jesus said, I need Your mercy, Lord, to forgive me because of the mess I keep making, my failures. And I need Your grace to help me and empower me. These people recognized again the spiritual dynamics of life in this world every day, spiritual warfare. And they prayed for mercy and grace to help them. Now next, they prayed for a very obvious reason that you should pray for too. And that is because they like to talk to God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? They like to talk to God. It's like, praise the Lord, here's a break in my day. Boy, if I could just get alone now and breathe and just talk to my Father who loves me, has great compassion towards me, and I can just unburden myself to Him and we can share a time of communion and love with one another. They love to pray. It's a delight to Christians pray. So these are the reasons that Christians, these early Christians pray and why we should pray as well. All right, now, I want to ask this last question here and finishing up today. How can anyone pray and talk to such an august and glorious being? This has to do with the difficulty of prayer. Now, a lot of you say, well, what's the big deal? What's the difficulty? There's a difficulty. And if you don't know the difficulty of prayer, you don't know anything about prayer yet. Every true Christian who's been a Christian for any length of time knows it's hard to pray. Listen, effective preachers know it's harder to pray than it is to preach. Harder to pray than it is to preach. Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, prayer is the most difficult thing in the world. We need instruction, therefore, and thank God the Apostles' teaching gives that instruction. So, we're thankful. You need to realize you need to be taught about prayer and you need to be careful to do it right. Also, besides the Apostles' doctrine, there's the Old Testament. The Old Testament has good teaching about prayer. All the details and the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. Remember all of those different areas people had to go through to get to the most holy place. What was the meaning of all those burnt offerings and all that? What was the meaning of the feast days in the Old Testament and so forth? The answer is, it was all to teach people how to approach God. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to approach God. And God has gone to great lengths in His dealings with His people throughout the ages to teach us how to get into contact with God and how to maintain contact. See, the people of Israel in the Old Testament were traveling through a wilderness. And Paul says these things happened to them as what? Examples for us. We are traveling through the wilderness of this world. We are spiritual pilgrims and strangers. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're traveling through a wilderness. Israel knew that if you're traveling through a wilderness that's full of all kinds of dangers and so forth, you need to keep your eye on the big guy who knows where he's going and who's strong and can protect you from the dangers and keep you from the dangers and deliver you out of the dangers and all that. Don't wander off in the wilderness on your own. You see, the first rule. And so that is what God is trying to teach us. He tried to teach His children that in the Old Testament, and by example He was teaching us that that's exactly the way we need to look at life in this world right now. Don't be so stupid and so foolish as to try to go out your door in the morning without having talked to the Father, the Creator and the Maker, and ask for mercy and grace to help and anointing and bathing your day in prayer. That's why it's so important for the Christian to pray. Take our problems to Him, secure His attention, and our personal burdens and our concerns and so forth. Now, most important thing that we can learn from all of what we just said is this. Pay close attention to it. God must be approached in a certain given manner. All those details about the tabernacle and the temple and so forth, you can't just come to God any old way. God is the sovereign, holy God of the universe. He must be approached in a certain specific prescribed manner. Now, this is a great problem that those who would seek God have wrestled with throughout the centuries. Here it is. How can I take myself and all my problems to God and know that He's there and He's listening to me? What's the way? And the problem exists because God, first of all, He's different than us. God is different than us. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, remember, it says, Jesus has appeared to us, the Son of God has come into the everlasting Son of God. And this is the message we've heard from Him, that He tells us about the Father, and we declare to you, what is the message? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. People don't realize, even Christians don't think about that. God dwells in light unapproachable. God is absolutely perfect and holy and a mighty, august being. 1 Timothy 6:16 that Nels read earlier says, Paul said to Timothy, He lives in unapproachable light. And so there's a difficulty in approaching God. We need to realize that as Christians, or else we're not going to approach Him in the right way. Also, it's difficult to approach God because God is not a man. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie. Now listen, this past week I had a legal matter that I was connected with, I was trying to help a guy out in, and I tried to call Matt Staver, you know, in Liberty Council. And Matt Staver spoke at our church, he had lunch in our house and so forth. But I call in and I get, down the line, I'm like a peon here because I get some little girl taking down notes and so forth, and she says, well, here's tell me the situation and so forth, and this is our policy, and then we'll submit it to so-and-so, and they'll go to so-and-so, and eventually then we'll get, but I want to talk to Matt Staver, you know, he's been to our church and so forth. Well, I'm sorry, here's the way we do it. Listen, important people are difficult to get audience with them here in this world. You see that? Just people are that way. How do you think God is? See? He's not just an ordinary man. He's bigger than Matt Staver. He's bigger than President Bush and all the dignitaries we can think of in this world. We are seeking to enter into the most holy place of the sovereign of the universe. And listen to some of these other verses. Exodus 33:20, God said to Moses, there shall no man see me and live. And so we need to get a little picture of the difficulty here. No man can see me and live, God says. Lay eyes on me and live. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. You get some idea about the difficulty here of prayer? This song that we've been singing, we're going to sing again the closing verses as we leave here today. William Chalmers Smith wrote it, and it says, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, pavilion in splendor, and girded with praise. And the psalmist says, Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His place? So again, listen to this now. The trouble with most people is they never realize this difficulty of prayer. Now, David got it. God called David what? A man after my own heart. David got it. David had committed some terrible sins, murder and adultery, but he knew there was no place else to go. Where else could he run? Even though he committed all those sins, we're the same. He had to go to God. But the difficulty, David knew it. Psalm 51:6, O God, he says, you desire truth in the inward parts. I can't come to you with a hypocritical spirit. I can't come to you acting like I am not bad and I've been good. I can't fool you, God. Psalm 14:13 says, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. That makes it difficult to pray. Like David, we need to understand this difficulty of prayer. Lloyd Jones says this. He says, the cause of the trouble is not the evil things outside in the world, but the corruption within that responds to the evil and desires it and is actually pleased by the evil. We have a sin nature. Prayer is a difficulty because, and don't you get it? Every morning I sit down and I struggle to pray. It's hard. My nature doesn't naturally do that. This doesn't come natural. And if it doesn't come natural to you, then join the club. That's the way it is for all of us. Then you're getting the real idea of what prayer is really right. It's a struggle. Lloyd-Jones says the most difficult thing in the world is to pray. Here is God up in heaven in all His holiness, everlasting glory. Here I am down here on earth, small, insignificant, finite, weak, feeble, ignorant, tainted with a sinful nature, polluted and vile. Prayer is difficult. So, ask the question, what do I need to pray? And here's where we finish today. What do I need to pray? Almost done now. Job said it in Job 9:33. Job said, if only there was someone who could come between us and take my hand and his hand and bring us together. Job says, if there was only a mediator between God and me. Listen, left to yourself, prayer is impossible. But the point is, again, as somebody said it, there is a way. There is a way. There's a new and living way. The Bible in the Hebrew says there's a new and living way. Listen, we live in an age of maps, right? You go to, what is that on Google online or all the maps and so forth. And you go right, I don't care what you want. They're right the neighborhood and the streets that shows you that. We live in a day of maps and places that show you how to get to play, from one place to another and so forth. The gospel, that's what it's all about. The gospel and the message of the New Testament is God has opened a new way. A new and living way to enter into the most holy place. Listen to this, Ephesians 2:18 says, through Him, through Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and made the way open, through Him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, Paul said to Timothy, Christ is the mediator. There's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And in 1 John 2:1, we're told that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I hope, friends, that you don't take prayer for granted. I hope you don't think prayer is just an easy, no big deal thing. I hope you appreciate the amazing privilege God has given us, because those early Christians were in awe. Why do you think they met together every single day? We had a men's prayer breakfast the other day. It was a great thing. We had like over 20 guys. For us, that's a good deal. We should have had 500 guys there. Why do we take it for granted? Every time there's a prayer meeting, we ought to be there down on our knees, you know, and thankful to God that we can talk to the Sovereign of the universe with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Well, let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us as we think about what a foolish people we are in our hearts, that we take for granted the great privilege You've given us. But we thank You, Lord, that You've given us Your Word and the foolishness of preaching to remind us of our own foolishness and how we take for granted the most important thing in the world, and that is, and in this life, and that is to know God and to commune with the Sovereign, Almighty Creator of all things in heaven and earth. Father, bless Grace Community Church as we think of all the trials and difficulties we've been through lately and all the trials and dangers and threats that are out there before us right now. Lord, may we be faithful on our knees, and may we not take for granted this matter of prayer, but immediately may we cry out to You in our spirit and soul, and may we see the amazing way in which You shake the earth and You move heaven and earth in order to help Your dear children who are purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. Give us the right frame of mind. Give us the right perspective in these matters. We'll give You all the praise. We pray in the matchless name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.